Okay, friends, I began this morning on your handout by asking you a question. What are the four most pivotal events in human history? And you could think about those, and you'd have to obviously think about that from a Christian perspective, but we want to understand, again, in our message this morning, first of all, the second coming of Jesus Christ and all that's involved there in verses 19, 11 through 16. But again, we were thinking about the four pivotal events in history. What are they? Well, as I can see them, as what the Bible teaches, these are events that are so changing the earth and the history of man that they've made remarkable, absolute impacts. They're pivotal in world history. What are they? Well, there's the creation and the fall, obviously, is one of those events. God created everything out of nothing. Man then fell into sin. And because of that, man was in spiritual ruin. He was looking for a rescuer. God had promised that, again, with the first coming of Christ, as we know, in the future. But then the world went on and God's history or His story unfolded. The second great event would be the flood. The flood came upon the earth when the hearts of men were wicked. And God repented of even creating man. And He decided to wipe man off the face of the earth except for one man and his family, Noah. And the world so changed after that flood that now we have seasons, we have winter and summer, you know, in our hemispheres. And it was absolutely pivotal and life-changing for this whole world. So creation and the fall, number one. The flood, number two. Obviously, the first coming of Christ would be the third event. If God tried to intervene in history by sending His Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. And lastly, again, the second coming of Christ is what we're looking at this morning. This is a pivotal event. Things are going to change so drastically from what we know today and what we've seen even in the tribulation period in the world as God has, through these judgments, has almost destroyed the world. And yet with Christ's second coming, we know there's going to be a millennium, a thousand-year period yet to come. So even as we think of today, there's at least 1,007 years left for this planet, but possibly more. But these are absolutely amazing events, okay? So the second coming of Christ is a drumbeat throughout Scripture. It's found in the Old Testament. It's found in the New Testament. So in light of that, let's look at the description of Christ's return this morning as we follow along on your handout. And let's look at, first of all, the emphasis, its emphasis in Scripture. What do the Scriptures emphasize about this? And we'll go through this rather rapidly. And I tried to squeeze this in all at the top so we could have more room for other things later on. But first of all, there are at least 1,527 Old Testament passages referring to the second coming of Christ. Now tell me, is that a drumbeat or what in the Old Testament? It's absolutely a drumbeat. There's just no doubt about it. And that's why as the Old Testament prophets look down the corridors of time, here would that prophet be, no matter who he would be, he would see the birth of Jesus Christ was prophesied in Micah 5:2. Numbers 24:17, Isaiah 7:14, the death of Christ, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, not a lot of passages concerning the first coming of Christ. The Antichrist was prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Righteousness coming, the kingdom age, the destruction of the earth and the new heavens and the new earth. What wasn't seen was the valley of the church, because the New Testament teaching on the church was a mystery hidden from the Old Testament prophets, but revealed after the first coming of Christ by the New Testament prophets and expounded upon in the New Testament epistles. As I think again of its emphasis in the Old Testament, there are only a few passages in the Old Testament that specifically specify of the first coming of Christ. Now Genesis 3:15 alludes to it, that through the woman would come a Savior into the world. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and there are a few others, but I want to mention. These are the mountain peaks of prophecy that the Old Testament prophets saw and foretold, but then again, they didn't see anything about the church, did they? And we've been in this period for about 2,000 years. So time is marching on. We're looking for the upper taker, the rapture of the church here, and just any time. It's imminent, any time. Okay? But there are many, referring to the second coming, sometimes called, as I think of the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. And we've looked at this term in the past, in the New Testament and the Old Testament. The day of the Lord is a period of over 1,000 years, because the day of the Lord is the day in which the Lord comes back and intervenes in human history. See? So the broad sense of the day of the Lord is 1,007 years. Okay? That's the broad sense of the day of the Lord. And we've looked at the beginning of this aspect in the day of the Lord at the tribulation. Today we're looking at the specific day of the Lord, the day when Christ comes back and intervenes. And this day of the Lord is likened to a Jewish day. The tribulation, the day would begin at 6 p.m., would be the nighttime period. I didn't put that on here, but you can just think this through with me. And we've seen the darkness of the tribulation period, haven't we? Tremendous judgments have fallen. But with Christ's second coming, it's daybreak. Day is dawning on a new day, the day of the Lord. And that the kingdom age will be the main part of this day, and then there will be the disillusionment of heaven and earth at the end of that day. So the day of the Lord has many meanings in Scripture, but we want to refer to it again as generally a 1,007-year period, specifically, though, the second coming of Jesus Christ in history, to intervene supernaturally in the affairs of men and to do things to create a kingdom that He's promised that was not known but promised in the past. Okay? So the second thing now on your handout here is that there are at least 330 verses in the New Testament which directly refer to Christ's second coming. Okay? So we see it as a major theme in the New Testament as well. Thus, all Scripture is moving towards this great event, as is our study in the book of Revelation, as the very title and meaning of Revelation means the revealing of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus Christ came in the past. How? He came as a lamb to offer His life as a sacrifice on Calvary's tree. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. But He's coming again as the sovereign of all, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah here, as we're going to look at today, in much power and much glory to crush His enemies who have taken over the world, set up a false kingdom with a false Christ called the Antichrist or the Beast. And we're going to see that as well. All that will transpire here this week and next week as we look again at this passage of Scripture in the future. Now, third thing I want to mention to you here is that the emphasis of Scripture regarding this tremendous event can be seen by observing that, what? That it forms the first prophecy made by men in the Bible. And where is that first prophecy seen? In Jude 14 and 15. So just back up here, right before the book of Revelation, we'll see the seventh from Adam prophesied about the second coming of Christ way back when. Jude 14 and 15. Who is he? He's a man by the name of Enoch. Verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam. What did he do? He prophesied as an Old Testament prophet about these depraved, terrible men that Jude has been talking about before this verse, saying, behold, the Lord comes and He's coming with 10,000s of His saints. Did that happen at the first coming? Not at all. Well, this is obviously in reference to the second coming of Christ. 10,000s of His saints, and what's He coming to do? Offer His life a sacrifice on Calvary? No, verse 15. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Christ, against God. See? So God here is absolutely going to intervene in time. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about this way back at the beginning of time here. Okay? Secondly, this prophecy forms the last words of the Bible. Let's go to Revelation 22, 20 and 21. Revelation 22, 20 and 21. Again, in these last two verses of Scripture, again, is this a major theme throughout the Bible? It certainly is. Verse 20, and he who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Christ, again, reassured John when he wrote the last two verses in this Bible with his last words that Jesus Christ is coming. Surely He's coming here in light of these things. And thirdly, it forms Jesus Christ's promise and the angel's last words as He ascended to heaven. What was the promise of John 14:3? I'm going away, but I'm coming again. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. See? Well, let's look at Acts 1. Turn there and look at that particular passage. So God, Jesus Christ, did promise He would come again. And here in Acts chapter 1, this is mentioned again. When Christ ascended, the angels that were there had something to say. Acts 1:6. Let's jump right in there. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were waiting for that kingdom to come. And He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own hands. In other words, God the Father knows what time that will be. That will happen at that particular time, and He'll determine it. But you, disciples, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and you're going to be witnesses unto Me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even in Minneapolis, St. Paul. The ends of the earth, that's where we are, friends. We're that far away. Now, He who had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Notice the ascension. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Here's these angels. What are they going to say? Verse 11. He who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you unto heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. So here again is the prediction of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And here's a artist's depiction of this ascension as they stood by. The angels had some things to say and what we need to understand. Now, what does Acts 1:11 indicate regarding the nature of Christ's second coming? This is not on your handout. I didn't put it on there. Here they are. That it would be bodily and physical return, because Christ had a body and He will always have a body throughout eternity in that regard. And He'll physically come back to earth. He won't be spiritual. Secondly, it will be a visible return. They saw Him go. They will see Him come in like manner, the angel said. And thirdly, it will involve the Mount of Olives. Why is that? Because Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. He's coming back to this particular place called the Mount of Olives yet to come in the future. See? Now, based on this last point, there needs to be an explanation or clarification of His coming in two stages. What do I mean by that? Well, we've seen this emphasis in Scripture. It's explanation in two stages. What are those two stages? Well, the first stage is going to be the rapture, the church taken to heaven, and the second stage is going to be the advent of the second coming in judgment here. So there's these two aspects of that. Again, we've looked at the tribulation period to come. We're going to be looking at the millennial reign of Christ and what that involves yet in the future. But we're getting to the end of Revelation. But we're looking now again today at the second advent of Christ. So let's look at these for just a minute. And I'll just turn around here and speak to you this way. There's a difference between a rapture and revelation. And you might not be able to write all this down, but look up here and catch it for yourself. The rapture, Christ comes for His bride. At the second phase of the revelation, Christ comes with the bride. First, at the rapture, Christ comes in the air, but here He returns to the earth. The rapture, the tribulation is related to the rapture. The tribulation follows the rapture, while the millennial kingdom is following the revelation of Christ. The translation of the rapture is imminent. It can happen at any moment. It could happen today, before I'm through speaking. We could be caught up. But the revelation includes a multitude of signs that should precede this. Thus, we're not looking for signs today. We're looking for the upper taker, the rapture of the church, which is imminent, which can come at any time, as He comes for us, His bride. Okay? The rapture is a message of comfort is given, so comfort one another with these words. But the second, and the revelation, is a message of judgment, as we're going to see. The rapture is a program for the church, but the second revelation is a program for Israel and the world. The rapture, the translation, is a mystery. The Old Testament saints knew nothing about that. Absolutely nothing. But the revelation, there was much prediction about the revelation in the past. Okay? Believers in Christ are going to be judged at the rapture, but the Gentiles in Israel are going to be judged at the second coming. Israel's covenants are not yet fulfilled at the rapture, but all of Israel's covenants will be fulfilled at the revelation. The rapture is for believers only are going to be affected, but at the revelation, all people are affected. The rapture, the church is taken into the presence of the Lord, and at the revelation, Israel is brought into the millennial kingdom on earth. And the rapture is identified with the day of Christ, while the day of the Lord is in reference to the revelation. Christ is coming back to intervene personally, physically, and actually in the world to come. So this is an amazing thing, and we need to understand these two. We've studied both of these in the past, but just to refresh you, and in case you're new and don't have these things down thinking, and you're thinking you need to think this through and think about that. There are some differences. These two events are separated by 7 years, the tribulation period, and possibly a little more, because the tribulation starts with the signing of the peace treaty with the Antichrist, and that might not be immediately after the rapture, but sometime after. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us those particular things. So we've seen this explanation in stages. Now it's actual events in sequence in Revelation 19. This is where we need to be. If we're not there, let's turn in our Bibles and go back to Revelation 19. It's actual events and sequence in this particular passage. First of all, the sequence of events in Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Let's read this passage again and just get up to speed in our minds as we read it. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Notice that. It's not a message of comfort. Brace yourself, world. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He's angry. And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the first thing we want to look at in this sequence of events is his arrival, again, in verse 11a. Look at that verse again with me. Read the first half. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Okay, so we see his arrival. And what do we need to note about his arrival? Well, heaven is opened. Okay, and the question is, why is heaven open? Well, heaven is open not to let John see in, but that Christ might come out of heaven to fulfill the promise of his second coming in glory. Jesus Christ is returning to earth. According to Old Testament scripture, he is keeping his word. He is coming again. Okay? His coming, however, is connected to the bold judgments and their devastation all the way back from chapter 15, 16, 17, and 18. Now, all of these are combined in our thinking of a sequence in a timeline, because the bold judgments happen quickly at the end of the tribulation with the second coming culminating all of that. But we've taken some weeks to study and to understand this. So in light of that, let's just take a few minutes to review again, as we've done in the past. What do we need to understand about this book? It breaks down into three parts. What John saw in the past, what he saw in the present concerning the seven churches, and what shall be hereafter in the future. Now, in light of that, we're in this section, and we're right here, the return of Christ. We've looked at the throne and the book that was there, the sealed judgments, the trumpet judgments, the holy conflicts, the beasts, the bulls, and the fall of Babylon. Let me just give that to you in a couple things. John saw a door open in heaven so he could peek in. God gave him a view of these things that were yet future. And what did he see? He saw the worthy one, the Lord Jesus Christ, take the scroll that no one could open. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lamb of God. And as he broke these seals, tremendous judgments fell upon the earth. The sealed judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments have been pouring out during this tribulation time to come. We've seen that. Okay? And during this time, three other personalities have arisen. Who are they? Well, they are the dragon, who is Satan himself. It is the beast out of the sea of humanity. One man who came out, who has seven heads and 10 horns, and he is going to be personified and indwelt by Satan. There was the false prophet who will rise up out of the earth, and he will have great influence over the masses of the world. His objective is to glorify and magnify the Antichrist so that people will fall down and worship him, and that's what Satan has wanted all along. He has wanted Jesus Christ's place, and that's why the beast is really the Antichrist, the false Christ. And as the world has worshipped him, God has sat back in patience and understanding, but all of a sudden, heaven opens. And he says, that's it. I'm rolling up my sleeves. I'm coming back. I'm coming back to kick butt, as to what we could say, in light of these difficult times. So the question is, why is Christ seen on a white horse? Okay, he's coming back on a white horse in glory. Why is he on this white horse? Well, in John's days, returning victorious generals rode into their capitals on a white horse. And this is how John is writing this. So John, Christ is giving this to John. Christ is returning as a victorious warrior king. He is posed for battle. He is coming to make war and to take back earth from the Gentile world powers who have dominated, been dominated by Satan since the fall. You know, I read in Hampton Keithley's commentary on the book of Revelation an amazing statement here about the Roman triumph, and this Roman triumph is alluded to by Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16. You might jot that down and read that on your own. But here's what Hampton Keithley said about the Roman triumph. The Roman triumph was the highest honor that could be bestowed upon a victorious Roman general. It came from a Greek word that referred to a public triumphant procession. The procession was a parade up the Via Sacra, the main street of Rome, that led from the Forum to the Temple of Jupiter, which lay on the Capitoline Hill. The general was mounted on a white horse, which was symbolic of a victorious triumph in the field over the enemies of the nation. First came the spoils of war, which were eventually given to the general's army and friends. Next came the captives, who had been defeated and captured in battle, disarmed, and they were in chains. Then came the general on his white horse, followed by his family, his friends, and his army. Now listen to this. Later, the prisoners were often executed by the soldiers, often one at a time, until they were all executed. Guess what Jesus Christ is going to do when he comes back? He's going to execute his enemies. It's going to be a perfect picture of this Roman triumph. And that's why he's pictured as coming on a white horse in victory, in triumph. This is absolutely amazing. And we will see later in our study that execution of all believers at the judgment of Israel and the judgment of the Gentile nations is that they're not believers. They're not going into the millennium. Boom, they're dead right there. Jesus Christ will execute them. There'll be capital punishment in mass. Since Christ has never rescinded capital punishment, you know, we're all kind of guilty of that because we've sinned in so many ways. But the question to ask here is, how is this different from Antichrist's entrance on the world scene in Revelation 6:2? He came on a white horse. Did you know that? He did. He came on a white horse. Well, the rider in 6:2 comes as a diplomat with a bow but no arrows, seeking to win the masses with diplomacy and not force. He is given a crown but uses deceptive, satanic means to gain his position and power and influence. There is no righteousness in him at all. He will become known as the Antichrist to those who know the Scriptures. He will reign. His reign will be worldwide in influence, but short-lived, as Christ will destroy his reign at his second coming. That's the difference right there. So I have nothing to flash up here for you, but there's a big difference between him. One is deceptive and uses deceptive means. He is underhanded. The other coming in righteousness. And justice to judge. You might just want to jot that down. Okay? Now, what is he called here, and why is he called that? Back to verse 11 again. Now, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him is called Faithful and True. Notice now, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. In righteousness he judges and makes war. But his name is Faithful and True. Let's think about these words for a minute. Faithful means trustworthy. one who can be relied upon to keep His Word. And why is this? Because of His divine essence, who He is. And that He is the perfect man, the God-man, who can be trusted always. You know, Matthew 24:35, He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words by no means will pass away." The fact that He's true means that He is genuine, ideal. He is the real deal. He is not the Antichrist. He is the true Christ, the true Messiah of old. See? And He pours out mercy on those who humbly seek Him by faith, and He righteously judges those who reject Him in unbelief. So the good question would be then, what should this mean to you? What should this mean to me in light of what we've seen here so far? Well, first of all, Jesus Christ is worthy of your trust. Have you trusted Him as your personal Savior? He died for you that you could be saved. Secondly, Jesus Christ is faithful to His promises. He promised He was coming again, and He's fulfilling that promise here in Revelation 19:11. And thirdly, Jesus Christ is the genuine article here, in contrast to all others, specifically in contrast to the Antichrist. See? But He is the genuine article, the real deal. He is God manifest in the flesh. No wonder He is called faithful and He is called true. Okay? So that's what this should mean to you. In other words, we can faith rest daily on His promises. As we claim the promises of God by faith, rest upon those to meet our needs. We don't have to be anxious. We don't have to be worried. We don't have to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Learn those promises of God, friends, and claim them by faith. How many do you know? And then again, at the end of verse 11, what does it say? "And in righteousness He judges and makes war." So we see His arrival. Let's think about His activities. What are His activities? What activities will He be engaged in? Well, He's coming back to judge the world and to declare war on this world. Well, He sounds like an aggressor, no? John 5 has told us that Jesus Christ is all judgment has been given to God the Son. And that's why the word judges and makes war are in the present tense in the Greek, which means this judgment and this war will not end until all enemies are deposed and removed. It's in the active voice God is choosing now to step forward. He has held back. He has been patient. He has been long-suffering. He's wanted people to be saved. He's judged the world through these tremendous seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, hoping people would come to faith. Many have, but the masses have rejected. Instead, they've accepted the Antichrist. And this word judges and makes war is an indicative mood, which means this is a fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. Why? As a judge, and He's coming back to make war on this world that is not accepting of Him. And that's why, friends, if you're not under the blood of Christ and saved by grace, He will judge you, and He will spill your blood one day. Think about that. Either you are under His blood through faith in Christ, or your blood is going to be shed if you would be here this morning and not be saved and miss the rapture and live through the tribulation. Somewhere along the line, a lot of blood we've seen in those judgments in Revelation, there's a lot of blood that's shed. A third of the world is going to perish, friends, just in the tribulation, if not more. It's amazing. If you survive that, then you've got to face Him at His second coming. He's going to execute. Just like those Roman generals, they had those prisoners captured, and they're going to round up a lot of unbelievers. But again, those unbelievers are going to be executed, just like the Roman general would do before the millennial kingdom will begin. This is amazing. And that's why, friends, as we think of the second coming of Christ, the time of grace has passed. The world is ripe for judgment. He comes here to take back the earth and to set up His kingdom on earth. But to do so requires purging the earth of all enemies. I remember in a history class in college, I took a Chinese history class, and of all these Chinese dynasties, you know, one guy would come to power, and this was, you know, back in the BC time, I believe, when these dynasties reigned. One guy would come to power, he would purge the nation, kill millions that were in opposition to him. And then he would set up and he would reign for a while until the next guy came, until a new dynasty came. And then he would kill all of his followers and they would start over. And this went on for thousands of years in China. I mean, that's what Pol Pot tried to do in Cambodia, to cleanse the nation of all people who didn't think the way he thought. If you saw that movie, The Killing Fields, that's exactly what he did there. They took people out, and even though they said that, I used to believe that way, but I'm following in with you and following your way, they said, well, wonderful. They'd give them a hug, and they'd say, come with me. They'd take them out in the field and execute them. That's how they would purge out all dissidents. And friends, that's what Christ is going to do. But notice here, as we think of verse 11, at the end of the verse, he does this in righteousness. There's a world of difference here in righteousness. In absolute righteousness, what does that mean? It means the virtue that gives each its just due. So in righteousness, God is going to judge. Now let's move ahead here. We've got to keep moving. We're going to get done here. His appearance, verses 12 and 13. Let's read these verses. And his eyes are like a flame of fire. I mean, he's angry. And he's got a penetrating vision. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name was called the Word of God. Okay? So what do we see here as we think of his appearance in this aspect? Well, first of all, in verse 12, what three attributes of God are emphasized in verse 12? And here they are on overhead. His eyes are like a flame of fire. In other words, he has penetrating omniscience. He knows exactly where every person's at in their thinking. Are they saved? Are they not? And although you can fool people, you can't fool an omniscient God who has penetrating omniscience. On his head were many crowns. This speaks of his absolute sovereignty. He is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. And he had a name written that no one knew him except himself. And in light of that, you know, apart from the Spirit of God and the Word of God, God is really incomprehensible to the normal person, isn't he? I mean, we can't comprehend who he is. Why is that? Because the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those that he has revealed are for us and our children forever. So God is incomprehensible, but if you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you get the Spirit of God, you get eyes to see, and you get a spirit of illumination through the Spirit of God, that we can comprehend to a certain extent this amazing, gracious God who finally has decided to judge. So we see here, again, His omniscience, His sovereignty, and His incomprehensibility in some aspect here in verse 12. The question is, why does he wear so many crowns? That's a good question to ask, is it? I would say it's because he is King of Kings. The word crowns here is not Stephanos, like we saw in 1 Corinthians 9, where we would win the race and get a crown or a reward. This is the word diadem. It's the crown of kings, which he conquered when he returned on his white horse. I mean, he takes all those crowns, those other kings. He says, you're down. I'm up, I'm taking your crown. And that's what kings would do in those days. They would conquer a certain king. They would sometimes put him down on the ground. Sometimes they would urinate on that king and take his crown. They would depose him. See, now I'm not saying Christ is going to do that, but I'm just saying that's why he's got these many crowns. Why is that? Because it was absolutely humiliating. That's why, to have that done to you. That's why they would do that. But depraved men did that. This, again, king is coming in righteousness to judge righteously, so I don't want you to think that he's going to do that. Okay? What do we need to note about his clothing here, verse 13? Let's look at it again. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Let's look at this first part first. We need to note that it was dipped in blood. Now, this is not his blood from Calvary, mind you. Not his blood from Calvary, but the blood of his enemies that he executes at his coming. He is going to execute these people. That's amazing. A righteous God hates sin and must judge sin, and he's going to do that. Now, this is based upon Isaiah 63, 1 through 3. Notice these verses. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments, and I put that in red, indicating blood, from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save? Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? You know, when they stepped in the winepress, obviously that grape juice would splash up on them and they would get a little bloody, or look like they were in blood. He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, God is angry, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. Amazing. Matter of fact, go with me back to Revelation 14 for a minute. And look at verse 20, which parallels this. 14:20. Verse 19, so the angel struck his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. The 200-mile area we're going to see next week, the Battle of Armageddon, absolute carnage in blood up to the horses' bridles. I mean, the horses stand about this high. Think about that. This is going to be an amazing time, what's going to happen here in regards to these things. Let's go back now. What name is he called by here? Well, he's called by the name the Word of God. The Word of God. This is consistent now with what John wrote in John 1:1. Let me just put a couple of verses up here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The question is, who again is the Word here? Well, John 1:14 tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, if you could take Jesus Christ, the Word becoming flesh, and put it back in John 1:1, let's read it this way. In the beginning was Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God. And the word was there is in the imperfect tense, which means He kept on being. He always was God. Indicative mood, it's an absolute fact. So Jesus Christ is the very incarnation and revelation of God. Notice John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time, John said. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared or revealed Him. Jesus Christ came to reveal God the Father. He is the manifestation and representation of God. How do you know that? Well, Colossians 1:15 says He is the image, the icon of the invisible God. You know what an icon is? You got a computer, and you open up your face page, and there's all those little icons, and you click on one, and behind it is all kinds of information. So here, if you clicked on Jesus Christ, He's the image, the icon of the invisible God. And that's why we study about Him, to get to learn about Him, so we can know who He is. And comprehend that, you know, the apostles said, you know, just show us the Father, will you? That's all we want to see. You've been talking about the Father. We'd like to see the Father. And He says, have I been so long with you that you don't know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The righteous acts that I'm doing and what I'm presenting, that's exactly what the Father's like. You need to comprehend me. And as you comprehend and accept me, you know, you'll have accepted the Father. And that's why when we accept Christ, God the Father's sees you as His Son, in His Son, and we're saved forever. Look at this verse, Colossians 2:9, for in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, yet in a bodily form. Everything we need to know about God is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to study Him. We need to know Him. And here we're looking at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I mean, is there a gracious side to Jesus Christ? Absolutely. You know, we saw here that He is full of grace and truth. But in Revelation 19, we're seeing an angry side. He's coming to judge. He's coming to make war. And He's coming with His armies. So we've seen His arrival, His appearance, His activities. Now, His armies, verse 14. Let's look there. Revelation 19:14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud, excuse me, I'm in the wrong chapter, I'm in 14 yet. Excuse me. Revelation 19:14. And the armies in heaven, clothed with in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Okay? So, does this army consist of? Now, this is a good question. Who does this army consist of? Well, they are a heavenly multitude, you know, because they've come from heaven. And secondly, they're clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, the question to ask is, who does this include? Well, these are angelic and human armies. Notice the word armies is in plural. So there's more than one army. And to say how many there are, that's a good question. Who would this include? Now, here's what I've got here. Well, they are the church age believers. Now, we are the bride of Christ. Remember last week, as I talked about the wedding ceremony, the bride of Christ, I didn't mention as being an invited guest because brides are not invited guests at any wedding. They're the star of the show, right? But in this wedding ceremony, the bridegroom is really the star, but we're the bride, and we have this garment that people are going to look at us and say, wow, look at that. So there's church age believers, people who were raptured 7 years previously, who are in heaven, who are part of the body of Christ and were baptized and placed into Christ. We're coming back with Jesus Christ at that time. Okay? And that's why I know it's these church age believers, because earlier in 19:7 and 8, look back there with me. Here's the marriage of the Lamb. And John says, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. And His wife, the bride, has made herself ready. How'd she do that? Well, first of all, to her was granted, this is the divine side, to be arrayed in fine linen, righteousness. That's why I mentioned last week, I'll mention it again. Matter of fact, I should just mention here, there's a good footnote right here in 19:8. Look down at the bottom of the page if you haven't looked. Righteousness, the garment summary. The garment in Scripture is a symbol of righteousness. Now, in the bad ethical sense, it symbolizes self-righteousness, such as in Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. See Philippians 3:6-8, showing that the best that the more religious man can do under the law isn't going to cut it. But in the good ethical sense, the garment symbolizes two things. What are they? Number one, the basic provision of God's salvation by grace. That's the inner garment. How we get that? Through faith in Christ, the garment of salvation. Every saint is clothed with this inner garment of imputed righteousness because we've trusted in His Son as our personal Savior. See? And you can go to Romans 3:21. There's a note there that you can read. We're not going to read. But now let's talk about this outer garment. The garment of fine linen. The righteous acts from the Greek, and here's the word of the saints, is here in verse 8. Works of godliness and goodness produced by the Holy Spirit as the believer judges the flesh and yields himself to God. Romans 13:14. These are the good works for which we are created in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:10. With which believers are to adorn themselves. Why? To bring honor to Christ's name here. And there's a number of verses that teach that. And hereafter. So you see all those verses there? Okay. Let's go back to 19:7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And to her, here's the imputed righteousness, was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the here's her side, or our side, and the fine linen is the righteous, good work acts of the saints. So we have this inner garment of imputed righteousness. We have this outer garment of imparted righteousness that we got through a life of good works. And how about the unrighteous acts? Well, they were all burned up at the judgment seat of Christ, weren't they? So that all that is seen now of this righteous bride is our imputed righteousness and outwardly the outward acts of goodness produced by the Spirit of God in our life. Thus, the church age believers are there. As you go back now again to verse 14, look there. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white, and followed Him on white horses. Okay? Very good. I missed one point here that I was trying to make, and I'm trying to think of what it is, and it's passing me up, and I don't have it, what it is. Anyways, so there you are. Okay? But as I was thinking about this, they are the church age believers. Who else is here? Well, There are tribulation saints who died, who were saved during the tribulation, that are going to be resurrected and come back. And maybe they're dead saints coming back in their dead interim bodies at this time, because maybe the resurrection hasn't quite happened yet. See? But it certainly is going to happen. That's why let's go back to Revelation 7 for a minute and look at these folks. Revelation 7. Revelation 7. Let's look at verse 9 and following. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne of God and the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Notice they have some righteousness there. Crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, the elders and the four living creatures, and fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, giving thanks and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these?" Notice they're arrayed in white robes. In other words, these tribulation saints. And where did they come from? And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation." Notice, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore, and the sun shall not strike them, not in any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amazing, they come. These poor tribulation saints took it in the neck. Tremendous persecution. They were martyred for their faith, and there's going to be thousands, if not millions, that are going to be included in this army as well. Thirdly, there are the Old Testament saints who were in Abraham's bosom, who were taken captive when Christ arose and took them to heaven. They're still awaiting their resurrection bodies, and they're going to be resurrected. How do we know that? Go back with me to Daniel, Old Testament here, 12, and I'll show you where it says that. But these saints are going to probably be resurrected, no doubt, at the end of the tribulation. And for me to say that they're resurrected saints right now and have resurrected bodies, I don't know. But I would think they would have some type of interim body if they haven't been. But notice what Daniel 12, 1 and 2 says. In reference to the heading over 12, the Great Tribulation, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Even at that time, your people shall be delivered, and everyone who is found written in the book." There's going to be a resurrection. In other words, believing Jews, Old Testament saints, are going to be in heaven and are going to come back with Jesus Christ as this army. Okay, let's go back to Revelation here now. Let's move ahead. What else do we need to see here? Who else accompanies Christ when He returns? Well, His angels. And how do we know that? Because Matthew 25:31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory." So there's a multitude of heavenly angels. So there's at least two armies, human and angelic, that come back with Christ at this particular time. Okay? And what are they wearing? They're wearing fine linen, white and clean. And this is where I wanted to go to that passage in 19:8 we looked at. And in understanding there's two garments, there's this inner garment of righteousness when we got saved, an outer garment produced by our good works. The sins in our life are purged at the judgment seat of Christ, and they are no longer there. Very, very important. But what do these... Well, here's the bride of Christ, okay, possibly with Christ Himself adorned and looking great. What do these armies not have that are following Christ and coming back in glory? Well, they don't have any weapons, they don't have any armor, and they don't have any strategies to fight with. It's kind of like the children of Israel standing with Moses at the Red Sea. What did Moses say? "Just stand still and watch the salvation of God." And he raised his rod and the sea opened up. So here they're coming back, standing behind Christ in that one picture. And Christ is going to do everything himself. I mean, isn't that the picture of our Christian life? Didn't he save you by his grace? Was it your good works that saved you? Even in the Christian life, any works you produce, he did it through you. If it's going to count for eternity. God provides everything for us. We just have to yield to him and depend upon him moment by moment, day by day. So they don't have any weapons. They don't have any armor. They don't have any strategies. But they're going to war. And they're standing behind the King of Kings. This is absolutely amazing. And why is this that this happens? Because Christ does not need our help at this particular time. And that's why Israel said, Moses said, you just stand still and watch the salvation of God. You know, you stand there, don't do anything. And God supernaturally opened up the Red Sea and they were delivered. They were saved. And God used that same sea to destroy the enemy supernaturally. Absolutely amazing. Christ does not need our help, but at the same time, there's a place for you to yield to him, to give your time, your resources, your body. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, would you present your bodies to Christ? I mean, it's acceptable for you to do that. And it's reasonable in light of the fact that he has a perfect will for you. And you're to be holy anyways. So why don't you just yield to him? Let him use you as his channel to be a blessing to others by the grace of God. Okay? Let's move ahead here. We looked at the arrival, his activities, his appearance, his armies. What's next? His aims. What are his aims? 19:15. Look there. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He's coming to judge. Okay? So the question is, think of this. What weapon does Jesus Christ utilize in this warfare? Well, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Okay? This is the sharp two-edged sword of the Spirit, the very Word of God of Scripture, that he will use. Christ will lay his physical hands on no man. He just speaks, and it's over. Boom. Just like that. His Word is what he used to create everything out of nothing. You have a verse on that? Here he comes, and here's this, you know, sharp sword coming out of his mouth that he speaks. And here we are, and the multitudes behind him, just watching, observing what he's going to do for us. Okay? This is the very sharp-edged sword, the very Word of God. Notice Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. Okay? So that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. God spoke it into being. God created everything out of nothing. How? At the very Word of God. It is what God has used to save and to develop every believer to be what God would have them to be. How do we know that? Well, 1 Peter 1:23 says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God. Because the Word of God lives and it's eternal in nature. It abides forever. Let me give you a few more verses here. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Notice the Word of God can pierce even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner or critic of the thoughts and intents of how you think and I think. That's why when you just come and hear the Word of God and let me preach and the Spirit of God takes the Word and goes, choo, 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 he can fillet you with your thoughts, your intents, right to your soul, right to your spirit. And I don't even know what's going on because I'm just a mouthpiece. The Spirit of God is using it in your life. That's supernatural. And that's why the Word of God is absolutely supernatural. And let it encourage you that God wants to criticize your thinking, your intents, because He wants to purify your thoughts in regards to those things. So what are we to do? We're to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it give you wisdom to live by. Let it teach you God's ways. Let it admonish or confront you, challenge you with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. The Word of God is designed to do all of those things. I just highlighted a few there. Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but you need every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That's why hearing the Word of God, friends, is so very important. And although the message today is on the second coming of Christ, you might be thinking, how does that apply to me? Well, hopefully these verses and others that I've mentioned speak to you and confront your thinking and encourage you with the fact that Jesus Christ keeps His Word. He's in control. All things are going to work together for good. You can just relax and just hear His Word. You're not going to live by lunch after church today. No, you need the Word of God. Every word that proceeds out of His mouth. Notice this verse, John 6:63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you," Jesus said, "they are Spirit and they are life." Where does the strength come from? The Word of God. We need God's Word. We need to be challenged about those things. We need to see that truth. Because apart from that, you will just go your own way. The world will conform you into its thinking. You think you can handle it, and God says, "You're a fool. You can't handle it. You need me." Okay? Let's look at that verse again, verse 15. "And out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." What does the intensive pronoun "Himself" highlight here? Okay? What does it highlight? That He's going to be the one that's going to crush those grapes. He's going to be the one that's going to come and fight this battle and get blood splattered all over Him in light of this war. He's the one that's going to do it all. And that's why, you know, we don't need, God doesn't need our help. He can handle it. See? He doesn't need our help in this conflict. He doesn't at all. Now the next question is, what three objectives will be accomplished in Christ's return? That's a good question. From this verse we see that He will strike the nations. In other words, there will be an execution of His judgment against the rebellious nations. Okay? Secondly, He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron, establishment of His kingdom reign on earth. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. 3, there's a fulfillment of prophecy of Isaiah 11:1-4. You can read those on your own. But it's amazing that God is going to do all of these things. Now, let's talk about the second one for a minute. He will rule them with the rod of iron. You know, the rod speaks of a shepherding aspect of Christ in the millennium. But the rod of iron speaks of the strength and absolute authority that the Lord will use to maintain order in the millennium. Absolutely. It will be legal in nature. Okay? But yet gracious. He will demonstrate His love in providing for spiritual and physical needs of every kind. But along with His love and care will be discipline. Swift and effective justice. No one will get away with anything because Christ will rule them with a rod of iron. It will be rigid in that respect. We live in an age of grace, friends. We don't know that. Even today, you know, Pastor, if you raise your voice, it sounds like you're being legal and getting down on us. Get over it. Get over it. I mean, can you see how tough it's going to be here in the millennial kingdom? I'm trying to be your friend and show you what God is saying. Don't get mad at me. He raised His voice at me. I couldn't take it, so I left. Or whatever. Okay? Let's keep moving ahead here. After His aims, what do we want to see? His ascription, verse 15 again, at the end of verse 15 there. I think it's verse 16. "And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Okay? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What title is Jesus Christ given here? He is the King of Kings and He is the Lord of Lords. What does that mean? That means He is the King of all kings and Lord over all so-called lords, sovereigns, rulers. Okay? He is the sovereign of all and He is about to demonstrate it in His defeat of Antichrist, who everybody in the world is now worshiping. He's coming back. And the Antichrist allies at Armageddon, and we'll view that next week. So as we draw this to a close here. What does this passage teach us about Jesus Christ? Again, friends, it teaches us that He's faithful to His Word. God keeps His Word. He will accomplish all that He said He will do. And we need to glory in that. Secondly, He will judge and make war in righteousness and justice. Now, I don't know if I'm up to par here on all this. How does this passage stand in contrast to Christ's first coming? That's a good question, isn't it? Let me give you some thoughts on that. In His first coming, Christ came in humility, offering Himself as Israel's King. He was rejected and crucified, though. And on the cross, He paid the penalty for our sins, as well as broke the power of Satan, then rose again, ascended into heaven, and there sent His Spirit to gift His church and to call out a people for His name. All based on grace, based on His love, demonstrating it that Christ loved us. Okay? But here, the second coming, He comes as the smiting stone of Daniel 4. Remember the image of Nebuchadnezzar had? Of the head of gold and silver, bronze, iron. And yet the stone comes out of nowhere and smashes the image's feet. Jesus Christ is at this time is the smiting stone to crush those Gentile world powers. And it says that the whole thing vanished and went up in the air and the wind blew it away as chaff and those kingdoms were no more. This is the fulfillment of all we saw there as we studied Daniel last summer. Amazing. He's coming in power and glory, sovereignly exercising His dominion over all enemies, judging them and removing them from the earth in order to set up His kingdom here in the fulfillment of the covenant's promise that He made with Israel but has not yet fulfilled. The first coming offered grace to be forgiven of all trespasses. The second, He judges because the grace and person of Christ is rejected by a world that now falls under the opiate of the Antichrist and is falling all over Him. That's the second coming is the climax of all that Scripture has promised and looks forward to. But what does all this mean to you? Well, there's the two comings of Christ. Let's skip that. Let's go to this. Let's go to 2 Peter and let's close here this morning. 2 Peter. In 2 Peter 3, let's go there. Let's start in verse 1 and let's read here. Peter is writing and he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir you up, or stir up your pure minds by way of reminding you of some things." What is it? "That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts." Skeptics, scoffers, unbelievers, okay? What are they going to say? "Saying, where is the promise of His coming?" I mean, He promised, didn't He? "For since the fathers fell asleep, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Well, He did come once, didn't He? Okay? "For this, they willfully forget that by the Word of God again," notice the heavens were "of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and by which the world that then existed," what happened? There was a flood, and the whole thing perished, okay? Being flooded with water. "But the heavens and earth, which are now," guess what? They're preserved by the same Word of God, and they're on a reservation. They're being reserved for what? A fire judgment. "Until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Now, that would be at the end of the millennium. "But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years." In other words, time means nothing to Christ. Okay? "And a thousand years is one day." It doesn't matter to Him. "But the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count as slackness, but He is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Change of mind, a change of what you think of Christ so that you could be saved. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens and earth will pass away and with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them are going to be burned up one day yet in the future. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," the judgment's coming, "what manner of persons ought you and I to be in holy conduct and godliness. We're to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's why we need to be reminded of the fact, what does all this mean to you? Well, it means that God is long-suffering. He waited for you to be saved. He waited for me to be saved. Perhaps He wants your neighbor, your fellow worker, to come to Christ. And since Christ is coming back, and if people don't or are not under His blood, Jesus Christ will shed their blood. And we don't want their blood on our hands. And God was gracious to wait for us, wasn't He? See? Thus, God wants you to use the opportunities you have to serve Him in time today. That unlike God, you only have so much time to redeem for yourself. So what are your priorities, friends? Are you considering what Christ is going to do yet in the future? And what you could do today and what He'd have for you to do by His grace? And if you're not saved, again, if you're not under His blood, you need to trust Him or you won't be saved. Okay? And that's why salvation is a free gift. Christ died to pay for that gift, and we receive it through simple faith. And if you don't come to Christ in simple faith to believe, the only alternative here is where the masses are going, in the lake of fire. And you don't want that. I don't want that. And God doesn't want that. He's long-suffering towards those people. He's so gracious and loving. But there's going to come a time when He's going to judge. And when people continuously reject Him and want what they want, God gives it to them. And that's why there's going to come a time when the judgment's going to come and they're not going to be saved. So why not trust Him today and be saved by grace through faith? Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your eternal Word and for Your Son. Thank You, Father, that Christ is coming again. He's coming in power and glory. He's going to judge us, judge this world, Father. Give us a heart for people, a desire to win people to Christ, that we might go, come alongside them, witness to them, put out some bait and just see if the fish are biting. Father, we ask that You would be working in lives and bringing people to Christ, that we could talk to them about the gospel, that they could be saved by God's amazing grace. Thank You again that You're faithful to Your Word. You promise to use Your Word in our hearts as well as in the people we talk to. And whether they get saved, that's between You and them, not between them and us. Father, give us a heart and love for these people. And give us boldness to speak and clarity to communicate Your Word. Thank You again, Father, for Your promises and how even in Revelation 19 here, You did come back, or You will come back as You said You would. And we just need to believe it in simple faith. We thank You, Father, and we commit this time to You now in Jesus' name.